It's good to, I don't know how tall Kyle is, but he's taller than 5'6". So you're going to have to, you've been used to looking up here, now you're going to have to lower your sights just a little bit. I thank you for inviting me here to Bible Baptist Church and to speak. We were planning on coming to the meeting, Tom called sometime back and asked us to fill the pulpit in one of the services and for one of the sessions, and we're thankful for that. It has been somewhat of a rocky road down in Pine Bluff. One thing that I'm sure those of you that were familiar with E.W. Johnson will somewhat identify with, it's not easy to follow E.W. Johnson. And I made up my mind I wasn't going to try to fill his shoes, just do is what God gave me energy and ability to do. And I'm thankful for the ministry of Brother Johnson, as I know that many of you that knew him are still grateful for the ministry that our brother gave there in Pine Bluffs for so many years. But the Lord has been working and blessing, and one of our ladies there in the church here, oh, I say a month and a half ago, after Sunday evening service, we were talking outside the church, and she said, you know, Brother Warner, she said, for a long time, she said, it seemed so stagnant. There wasn't anything taking place. And she said, no, we haven't seen showers, but we've seen some raindrops. And for a pastor to hear that from your people, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. Especially in a day when it's getting now to where even raindrops are very scarce. We're glad for that. And I can't say that we're having a revival, so to speak, in Pine Bluff. That's not true at all. But God is blessing, and we're thankful for that. Amen. I'm thankful for the music here today. Thankful for these songs. All these songs have led us to worship, led us in worship. And I'm thankful. I enjoy good music, and I enjoy good music that leads people to worship. So I'm thankful for the worship ministry here this morning. We're turning to 1 Corinthians, the last chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, reading verses 21 and 22. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. The Lord bless his word here this morning as we read it. Brother Kyle has mentioned this very passage in his sermon earlier and has directed us to consider the love of God for his people. I would like to point us this morning to this passage, especially to this very strong statement that Paul makes here. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. I can't think of a stronger statement in all of the Bible. There are some that are equally as strong, but I can't think of one that is stronger. Paul had dealt with enemies and was still dealing with them as he wrote this letter there in Corinth. There were people in Corinth in the church there that did not like Paul. They were doing things to undermine his ministry. They were saying things that were calling him into question. And Paul wrote in the Corinthian letter that he would come, and when he came, he would make sure that he would straighten those things out. He would make sure those people were called into account for the things that they were saying and doing. Not for Paul's own sake, but for the gospel's sake. Paul knew that he was called of God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and these things he well knew. Paul was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything can be said of the Apostle Paul, you read his ministry, you read his letters, you read of his conversion, you read of his life in Acts, you can't say at all that Paul the Apostle did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that he endured, all of the persecutions, all of the indictments against him, the beatings, even a public beating out in the town square at Philippi, and proceeded from the jail at Philippi to Thessalonica. And I like to say it this way, that the scars on Paul's back had not yet healed, and he was in Thessalonica preaching the gospel. Paul the Apostle loved the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he would make one statement. He would make a statement in the second letter to the Corinthians. He would say, "For the love of Christ constraineth me," meaning Christ's love for me. But it was Christ's love for him, as we've been called to consider this morning, my brother's sermon. It was Christ's love for Paul that drove Paul, that led him. And Paul loved Christ because Christ first loved him. I want us to think this morning of this matter of the necessity of loving Jesus Christ. Paul, as an apostle with the authority, as a spokesman of Christ, makes this statement. This is not the statement of just a common minister of the gospel. This is the statement of an apostle. And when an apostle makes such a declaration of this, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," which means cursed of God. Paul is not saying that if a man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be put in spiritual time out. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying let him be excommunicated from the church. He's saying let him be cursed of God, which is a different matter altogether. And the statement acts as I've studied this statement in light of the whole letter, and in fact, in light of the whole New Testament, I think this statement here, as Paul closes this letter, is significant in several ways. Now, let's understand something, a background, if you will, for just a moment. It's important that Paul points out at the end of this letter, in verse 21, where he says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." It was common in Paul's day, if you were going to write a letter to someone, to have a secretary and to dictate the letter to a secretary. And many of us are familiar with that process. We've read it in books of New Testament background and epistle writing and so forth and so on. So that's not new information. Well, Paul had written this letter, and we really don't know who had actually been the secretary. It could have been Sosthenes, who he mentions in the first verse as he opens the letter, but it really doesn't matter. But Paul did dictate the letter, and when he comes to the end of dictating this letter, in my mind's eye, what I see Paul doing is saying, "Hey, Sosthenes, give me the parchment and give me the pen, for I have something important to say before I close." And in researching this phenomenon, and it really, it intrigued me, it sucked me in, this very thing of why Paul would dictate the letter and then sign it off himself. And so I researched this, and I came across one fellow who's an expert in first century epistle writing, who made the statement that it was uncommon, if you had dictated the letter, if you had a secretary recording it, it was uncommon, even at the end of the letter, to take the parchment away from the secretary and sign the last salutation. Now, if that's true, Paul does something here that's quite uncommon, but not uncalled for. The fact that Paul does something that is out of the ordinary means that Paul is not just closing a letter in just the normal way that you would close a letter. And I think I was in elementary school or middle school. I don't remember exactly which grade it was, but I remember in literature class that we learned how to write letters, formal letters. Some of you went through some of those classes in school. I don't even know if they even teach those anymore with the advent of the internet and email. I don't even know that anybody cares how to write a letter anymore. But anyway, I was taught it. I remember something of it and how you open a letter, the body of the letter, then the closing of the letter and so forth and so on. And you have business letters and personal letters and all of these things and a format that you would use. And it appears that Paul the Apostle used a common format in writing his letters. You have an address, it opens the letter. You have the body of the letter, then you have a salutation at the end. And in that sense, many of Paul's letters are very much alike. But it's only in the Corinthian letter, this first letter to the Corinthians, do you find that Paul makes it known. He makes it clear to the Corinthian church. I've dictated the letter, but now this I'm writing in my own hand. That makes it significant. But what is really the most significant thing about the matter is not only that Paul wrote it in his own hand, which was an uncommon thing, it appears. It's what he wrote. Now, you have to take in mind, of course, Paul is writing in the first century. He's had problems with some in the Corinthian church. He knows they're opposed to him. That's clear. And they're opposed to the gospel. They're enemies to the cross. They're not only trying to bully Paul. They are anti-Christ. And that's really Paul's issue. But taking the general background of what's going on in the Corinthian church, there are these individuals that are obviously, they are part of the church. They have come into the church. Whether or not their names are on the membership roll or whether there was even a membership roll at Corinth, I don't know. But they were part of the church and they were operating within the purview or within the body of the church. And so Paul is dealing, as he writes to this whole church, there is a message within the whole letter. The whole letter is written to the church, but you find traces throughout this letter where Paul is making it sure that there are certain individuals that are in Corinth that they're going to get it when he sees them. Now, it might be that Paul comes at the end of the letter and says this, if any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be that he is talking to those fellows specifically. I think given the fact what we know about the First Corinthian letter, the background, I rather think that there's something to that. But it is also a closing to the letter to the whole church, which would send the message to the church that loving Jesus Christ is not optional. It is essential. We could take this salutation and we could in a theological way, we could make a bit of a theological statement out of it and say, okay, we could expand this statement, which was a salutation in the first century, but then we can take it theologically and say, well, okay, theologically what we can determine here is that if any person anywhere in the world, on the mission field or in United States of America, in the church or out of the church, wherever they may be, if they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in deep trouble. But I think the third significance is that Paul is not writing to this Gentile culture as a whole. He's writing to a group of people that profess the name of Jesus Christ. And this makes it significant as well. This, if you will, I think, if Paul had come to Calvary Baptist Church, and I gladly would have given him the pulpit, and I wouldn't have made Paul sit there and listen to just an old Georgia redneck like me. He could have taken the pulpit and he could have preached for an hour or two or whatever, and I guarantee you I wouldn't have checked my watch. Paul, you can have the pulpit. And if Paul gets in the pulpit there in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and peers down his glasses, and he says, if any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, may he be cursed of God. Beloved, I think if you were there with me, we would all sit up and take notice. An irrevocable consignment to everlasting destruction if you love not the Lord Jesus Christ. My. That's a strong statement. As I said, there are strong statements in the Bible. And in one sense, every statement in the Bible is a strong statement. But comparing the literature of the Bible with the literature of the Bible, I don't think that there's anything in the Bible that can top this. So it means then that the love of Christ is not merely necessary. It is a matter which is part and parcel of being included in the new covenant people of God. One cannot be a new covenant believer. One cannot be a Christian if they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how many stars they have on their Sunday school letter. It doesn't matter how many times they've been baptized. I had a young lady here a couple of years ago. She'd come to the church with her boyfriend and sat out in the congregation, and she stood out like a sore thumb. The way she dressed and everything, she I won't get specific, but she was scantily dressed. And she's not a regular member of the Calvary Baptist Church, by the way. But she sat there for a few weeks, and then she came up one day and she said, "Preacher," she said, "I've been baptized 7 times. And I began to explain to her that it didn't matter how many times she'd been baptized. Though baptism is important, baptism simply does not have the goods to make one a child of God. And maybe you've heard this. I used to hear it, being from North Georgia. I'm sure you can't tell that by my accent. But being from North Georgia, I've heard this. I heard an old preacher say one time, is that you can be baptized in every mud hole and creek in Cherokee County in so much and so often that every bullfrog knows you by the first name, and you can be lost without God. Now, that's kind of a cute way to put it, but it makes the point. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is a couple of significant, important things that are stated. And there, one of them is right in the vicinity where our brother has preached this morning, the text that he used. Just prior to the text, that probably one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, I would say second to John 3:16, is Romans 8:28. But we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to God, to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose, those who love God. To them that love God. Peter. I think this is one of the most wonderful statements in all the Bible. In some ways it is perplexing, but in Peter's first epistle, as he opens the epistle, and we have a what you have in the recipients of the letter of Peter's first epistle here, you have a group of people that have been tried. And they're a persecuted group of people, and they're hurting, and they're suffering. And as Peter opens the letter, I remember preaching through 1 Peter. It took me maybe a year and a half, a couple years to work through it there in Pine Bluff. And the more I studied, the more I learned about 1 Peter, the more I wondered why it wasn't just one of my favorite places in the Bible to begin with. But you hear Peter as he's talking to this group of people that he calls strangers, scattered out through this vast area of Asia, so forth and so forth. The elect of God, those who were sanctified through the Spirit and unto obedience in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he makes this statement concerning them. He says, you who love Jesus Christ, though you've never seen Him. I remember when I preached through 1 Peter, I came to that and I halted. I'd read it hundreds of times, I guess. But it never struck me the way it did when I came to that passage and to that verse and was studying it out in preparation to preaching it. And I remember pausing and sitting back in my chair and thinking, my, what a reality. To love an individual whom you've never seen, whom you've never met, not in a physical way. We that are redeemed, we that are born again, have met Him. Through the ministry of the Spirit of God, but we've never seen Him, not as Peter and John and James did. Now, we could make an argument. Well, sure, Peter and John and James would love Him. They were with Him. He taught them. They followed Him, and they went where He went, and He showed His compassion upon them. And when they were in trouble, He came to them, and there they were. They're flailing around in that boat out in the middle of the darkness. And he was there praying, and all of a sudden, bam, there he was. He walked across the water to come to them. And watching him feed those thousands of people with just a few fish and bread, and then taking them up into that upper room or wherever it was where he, from John 14 to John 16, he taught them personally and expressed his love to them. And I think, wow. No wonder they loved Him. They were with Him. They saw Him. They heard Him speak. But Peter, one of those, later writes to a group of people that never saw the Lord Jesus Christ, that never saw him heal the sick, that never saw him touch the lame, that never saw him take the mud and put it on the eyes of the blind. They were never with him in the sense that Peter and John and the others were with him. And Peter would come and he would say, "You, whom," speaking of Christ, "never or having not seen, ye love." Not you might love or could love, or I hope you love him one day, but you love him. "In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." It makes me think of the time when Thomas is able to see finally the risen Lord. You remember Thomas doubted. And the Lord comes to Thomas, and Thomas is like, "Oh, now I believe. Now I see you." And you remember the blessing that the Lord declared upon those many who would not see him and yet would believe. We in the same vein of thought, not really adding to anything that the Lord said there, in a sense, yes, adding to it, but adding to it from the Scripture, not only believe upon him, but love him. Love him. And that based upon what Peter says here. It is my belief, it is my contention that loving the Lord Jesus Christ actually stands at the center point of the new covenant. It is the central matter of the new covenant. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And to bolster that evaluation, I think to appreciate that position or seeing the importance of love, to help bolster that evaluation, we ought to point out here this morning that if you go back into the Old Testament and you go back to the days of Moses and you go back to the days of Israel and the covenant that was made, that Osannianic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, when you go back to those days, you come to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, which is in some ways a summarization of everything that had went before. But then again, there are a few things you find where there seems to be some additions to what God had said before. So it's a summary and somewhat of an addition, but still it is God Almighty bringing to bear, reminding Moses and the people of God, this is the covenant. These are the things you agreed to. This is the God that you have committed yourself to follow. And in Deuteronomy, you find that standing at the center of that old covenant are these words, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." You find those words in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. Early part of chapter 6, and actually in verse 5. But we find it repeated again in the 11th chapter. "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always." And you remember in Exodus chapter 24, where the covenant is actually ratified, where the blood of these animals, the animals that were killed, the blood was saved. Half of it was kept in basins. Half of it was thrown on the altar. And the blood of the basins were sprinkled upon the people. That which was not thrown on the altar was thrown upon the people. And the people agreed, "We will do what you command us to do," agreeing to the stipulation of the covenant. And there the covenant is ratified. And the key matter there, as far as a human responsibility issue is concerned, the key to that whole thing is that commitment to loyalty to Jehovah that they expressed. That is the commit, as far as a human responsibility issue is concerned. "We will do what you say. We will do what you command." And yet we follow the history of Israel. And my, what a pitiful, pitiful, horrible failure Israel was. It's helpful to show that dreadful nature of the nature of Israel's apostasy into the idolatry that it engaged in. And as we think about that, it's important to take that history of Israel and then go to the prophets and listen to what the prophets say. Listen to the indictment of the prophets. What you find is there that a people who had claimed they would obey, that they would follow the Lord, that they would love Him, that they would be dedicated to Him. We find Jeremiah saying these words in the 11th chapter, "For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto the day rising early and protesting, saying, Obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their own heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I will command them to do, but they did them not. And the Lord said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." And it is in that light that Jeremiah promises later, that God through Jeremiah promises later, "I will establish a new covenant that is better than the old, that is established by God Almighty, that is set and ratified in the death, the shed blood, and the resurrection of His only begotten Son incarnate." And the Bible speaks of a sprinkling of blood. Hebrews speaks of it. I think it's in chapter 10. The sprinkling of blood in the new covenant. We have all been sprinkled, it says, unto obedience. I'd like to point out that as we think about the problems that are associated, number one, what was stood at the core of even that old covenant? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You shall be loyal to Him. You shall obey Him. And they said, we'll all do that. And in light of their failure, I would like to point out, and this is really significant when you study the prophets, especially when you study Jeremiah and you study Hosea. Jeremiah comes in early in the third chapter of Jeremiah, and this statement is made: if a man divorces his wife, she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the harlot with many lovers. Would you not return to me, says the Lord? There's a lot of imagery that is used in prophetic writing, and those of us that have studied it to some degree realize that there's a great deal of imagery. And sometimes it's fairly difficult exactly how to ferret all that out. But there's one thing that is very straightforward in the relationship, this imagery that is used of the relationship between the old covenant people and Jehovah, is that Jehovah Himself uses the imagery of a man and his wife. A relationship that ought to be based in love. And being based in love, it ought to be that loyalty or that loving relationship ought to reflect faithfulness and loyalty on both parts. And yet, what do you find both Jeremiah and Hosea doing? What are the indictments? What is the imagery that is used by way to indict Israel and Judah? It is the imagery of a marriage that has been wrecked on the rocks because the wife of Jehovah has been unfaithful to him. She should have loved him, but she didn't. She should have been loyal to him, but she wasn't. She should have followed his directives. She didn't do that either. And the fact that she would not obey him is a direct link to the fact that she didn't love him. One of the most striking instances of prophetic ministry that we find in the prophets is in Hosea, where those of us that are familiar with the book of Hosea, we have the husband and wife metaphor, if we can speak of it that way. And the various commentators are mixed as whether this wife of Hosea was a real wife or whether this just is a metaphor. I fall on the side that we take this literally. And Hosea's own marriage, I think fitting wording here, the marriage between Gomer and Hosea was nothing less than a complete disaster. God knew it beforehand. Hosea was told what was going to happen. But still, it was a disaster. And the whole thing is a metaphor to show just how despicable is the sin of Israel. Just how despicable is the sin of God's people, of Judah or in Israel. And both are dealt with in the Old Testament prophets. For Hosea, the marriage was a source of a great deal of anguish, pain, deep anguish. And we find that Hosea's love should have been answered by a faithful and deeply captivated wife who loved him reciprocally, but that didn't happen. And we find Gomer given chance after chance, and what do we find? Well, just as it was soon after the marriage became a reality, she played the harlot with many lovers, as Hosea says. Ezekiel provides the same type of imagery. What's the point of all of it? The point of all of this really is to show the wrongness of the bride's actions. The wrongness of the bride's actions proves the rightness of a single-hearted affection for God. Why was it wrong for the adultery that Gomer perpetrated? Why was it wrong? Because she was committed to her husband, and she was committed to him in love, and she was in love. She was committed to him to loyalty, and she did not do that. And that is exactly. What we are given, the context that we are given in the Old Testament prophets, where we have the language of a new covenant that is going to be introduced. And we find in the New Testament just exactly how it was unfolded. And we find that Christ is a surety of a new covenant, that he shed his blood, that he gave himself for his people. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, I think the centerpiece, at least in my mind, to the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthian letter, the centerpiece is where Paul deals with the Corinthian church, with their abuses of the Lord's Supper. I think it's the centerpiece of 1 Corinthians. And I think it's a centerpiece of 1 Corinthians because I believe 1 Corinthians has an aura all through it of the new covenant, of what a new covenant people should be and how they should act. And when you come to that centerpiece of this abuse of the Lord's table, Paul is very quick and he is emphatic to show that the Lord Jesus Christ himself shed his blood and he himself gave his body. And that body was broken, and that blood being shed is the new covenant itself. And the people of the new covenant are not to make light of it, nor to abuse it. It is the one ordinance of the church. It is the one ordinance of the church where the church gathers together and we all share in this meal. And this meal points to the fact that we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is first committed to us. And we share in that commitment, that loyalty. And I remind the church in Pine Bluff often, this is a new covenant meal. It is a meal that signifies that Christ has given himself for a people that are to return to our master, to our lover, loyalty and love. There is no way under the sun in time nor eternity whereby a human being can ever be in a right state with God if that human being does not return to God a measure of love, in gratefulness, in loyalty. We find that our Lord himself, as he speaks to his first followers, his earliest followers, that wonderful place in John's gospel, where Jesus begins to unfold the fact that he is the vine, the true vine, and ye are the branches, joined together in what my predecessor used to pound upon, a vital unity in Christ. E.W. Johnson preached that constantly. Vital unity. That we are vitally united to Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches. And what Jesus is saying there, that because of that, we are to bear fruit. But if you'll notice that the context of that fruit bearing that he speaks of there, he says, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. And I think we can make a case. That means that we are to continue in the knowledge of, basking in the knowledge of, enjoying, delighting in the fact that Jesus Christ and the Father loves us. But you know, I think there's something more to it than just that. Yes, the impetus, not only the impetus and a rationale, we ought to love him because he loved us first, but a true emphasis, not merely just the rationale that's behind it, the doctrine that's behind it, but the spiritual reality is that the way that we continue in Christ's love, the way that we bask, the way that we move, the very dynamic of our living and moving in faith, in hope, in expectation, in loyalty, in obedience, in repentance, in everything, is a response to our Redeemer of love. That love is impossible to gain in and of ourselves, and of course it is impossible to continue in and of ourselves. And yet at the same time, the Lord speaks to us and tells us, continue ye my love. Our time is drawing to a close, but I will point out before we leave that there are things that we need to think about, the things we need to make application of. Number one, it is impossible for us to know anything of the energy, the dynamic, the power of true and living grace, except that we know the love of God for sinners. That we, Kyle, know and understand that it is made a reality to us that God Almighty, in His grace, loves sinners, loves His people. And in that knowledge, number two, that for everything that God has, that He intends for His people, it is produced in the Christian life, it is produced by God's love for His people. It is not merely generally that just God loves His people and then works in some mystical way, we're not sure how, to bring about obedience, to bring about repentance, to bring about faith, but it is God's love that brings these things about. We say it is God's grace. It is God's power. And many times when we say it is God's grace, we mean unmerited favor. Sometimes when we say grace, we mean unmerited favor in power. Various senses when we use the word grace, but when we use the word grace, really what we're saying, when we're speaking of the grace of God is this, that He loves His people. And as Mark Webb has been saying a lot here lately, and he's right, he loves us without a cause, at least without a cause as we are concerned. There's a cause for God loving us. It is because He is the sovereign Almighty God, and He's free to do as He pleases because He is sovereign, and He loves whomsoever He will love. And in that there is a cause. But when He looks to us, and when we look at ourselves, we just have to bow and say, there is no cause. But in saying that, it doesn't mean then that there's no reality to a react in a response, in a human response to God's love. For if I understand God's grace correctly, it means God's grace, His unmerited favor in power. In the power of the crucifixion, in the power of the resurrection, in the power of a raised, resurrected Lord. And in that certainty, we have the confidence of knowing that our God loves us. And though we don't love Him as we ought, I wish, Brother Holmes, if I could go to the throne of grace and ask for one thing, and I knew that God would grant it in its fullness now, I would ask that God would give me a heart, a soul, and a mind, a being that is free completely from sin and does nothing but delights in Jesus Christ. And yet, I find how often I struggle. The reality, however, is that even though we do struggle, God is with us. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we have what I would use as a parting word. Remind us of the words of Jude, These have already been mentioned here previously this morning. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We cannot keep ourselves in the love of God except we listen to what Jude says, building up ourselves in our most holy faith and praying in the Holy Ghost. Those things are necessary. I think as I look at this as a pastor, I'd ask myself the question as a pastor, really, what is my chief duty? Now, I've read all the books on shepherding flocks and this, that, and the other, and a lot of good stuff that is said, but really when it comes right down to it, pastoring the flock, what is my chief duty? At the end of the day, in all of my labors, it ought to be this, that I have focused upon myself as an individual, and I have kept myself in the love of God. By the power of the Spirit of the living God, yes, but I have labored to do that. And that I've labored as a minister of the living God to constantly preach and pray that the people who call themselves Christ's walk in loving Christ. For you have not, if you have not love, though you give your body to be burned, though you give all your goods to the poor, you're but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Father, we come this evening. We thank you for this opportunity. Bless your word, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
As we turn to our closing hymn, let me publicly thank Carolyn Staley for playing so beautifully for us today. We appreciate that very much. Let's stand and sing number 779B.